All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to continue on. Just a public service announcement. I would not recommend going out the stairs that way. I took a slip on those this morning. I was not very far up, thankfully, but a little sore. I did throw some dirt on it, but I'd go out this doorway and not straight out. So made it all the way from my house to the steps.
By the salt of the earth.
Yes. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that by it you would enlighten us now, that we may turn from our sin, walk in your ways, call others to repentance, and love those who do. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start at verse 12, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter, and we'll see where today takes us. So, 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that our bodies, your bodies, are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. So we've been dealing with various issues that Paul is confronting in the church in Corinth. We talked about the issue of the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the issue going on there. We talked about the issue of lawsuits between Christians. What appears to be the primary issue here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20? What if you're kind of reading behind the text, we're reading between the lines, what is Paul addressing that appears to be happening among some of the Christians in Corinth?
What was that, Lori?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality, and particularly
prostitution.
It seems to be the case that there are some Christians who are engaging in sexual activity with prostitutes and claiming that it is okay. Now, you know, when we think about this, my guess is that it's probably mostly recent converts from paganism. And if we think about the Corinthian context, where Corinth is, I've mentioned this before, Corinth is on this little peninsula between southern Greece and northern Greece, and it is where you had a ton of shipping go through. You could bring ships in there, they could haul stuff across the little isthmus to the other side, so you have lots of sailors, lots of shipping, lots of sexual activity, including prostitution. And in the Roman world and context of the first century, that was not considered to be wrong. This was something that they accepted, especially for men to have an outlet and release sexually. You know, in my understanding and reading was that the Romans and the Roman Empire were pretty accepting of a lot of things. People coming out of paganism into Christianity, and we should be aware that this is probably the case in our own day as well. There are things that a non-Christian who's never been a Christian may not think twice about. They may simply accept, because society does, that these things are okay and acceptable and not wrong. Paul is addressing here the issue of those who are engaged or making use of prostitutes in first century Corinth and claiming to be part of the church. Mike?
I guess the Roman Catholic Church didn't get the message. Wasn't one of the things that Paul, Martin Luther, when he went to Rome, was the prostitutes and priests?
Certainly, Luther was pretty concerned with the lifestyle of both the priests and the general populace in Rome.
Reserved for priests.
There probably were, you know. Yeah, no, that may well be. So, Dave?
Could you dig into this a little bit? The first sentence, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are lawful.
Yeah, we'll get to that. So hold on to that for a second. So this is the issue going on there. You have Christians who are participating in prostitution, who are apparently don't think that it's an issue for a Christian. Now, we'll get to maybe a couple of the arguments they might be giving. Again, this is probably most likely recent converts, maybe some who haven't heard that it's even wrong or don't realize that it's an issue. But you can also picture the Christian church there in that place, surrounded by this ethos, and it begins to seep into the church as well. You know, it doesn't take much for the church begin to turn the other way or not begin to allow things that it shouldn't because it's acceptable in the wider culture. So Dave asked the question about that first sentence. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. When you look in your text, what is going on with those words? All things are lawful for me. How is that laid out in your Bible?
In quotes.
It's in quotes. And the implication seems to be, now, it can be a little bit hard because the Greek doesn't use quotation marks in the same way, but it seems to be the case that Paul is quoting back to them something they have said to him. So that Paul's gotten a letter or a communication from the church in Corinth in which they say, all things are lawful for me. Nothing is maybe out of bounds, almost the way it sounds like, that everything is okay for them to do or participate in. He quotes what they say and then he gives a response. So if they say all things are lawful for me, it's okay for me to do this, what is Paul's response? Not everything's helpful. In one sense, Paul's saying, and I don't know when they say all things are lawful, if they mean according to God or according to Roman law, but Paul's kind of not concerned, is it lawful or not? Is it legal or not? He's asking the question of, is it helpful and is it beneficial? And I think we've all been there, right, in our own lives or the lives of others that we see, who can make a case that something they're doing is technically not wrong. You know, you can't actually nail me on the law for this. This is okay to do. It's lawful for me. And we look at it and say, why in the world would you do that? Why would I do that? Because it's not something that is helpful. One thing we should be thinking about here is that the question of how are the Corinthians, because what Paul's going to do is he's going to make an argument on the basis of the body against what they're doing, but how are they viewing and thinking about the human body? How do they view the relationship between their bodily life and their life as a Christian? And there are a couple of bad ways to view this and a good way to view this. But we can maybe even ask the question today. Let's consider the scenario in which there is a Christian today who is, let's say, even engaging in prostitution, maybe not selling their body, but buying a prostitute. What kind of claim might they try to make to say that, well, there's nothing actually wrong with this? We may have to put ourselves into a different frame of mind, and I don't want us to stay there. But what arguments might someone make?
Everybody's doing it.
Okay, everybody's doing it. Perfectly fine, according to the culture.
And maybe they're making it like a hunger, like really, you know, you're hungry, just like feeding your baby.
It kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Because the next thing Paul quotes is about food. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. What does that have to do with anything? It seems to me that what they're saying is the body has certain desires and is made to engage in those desires. And so if it's a bodily desire, it should be fine. The body's made for food, and food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. By implication, the body is made for sexual activity, and sexual activity for the body. Therefore, this is what the body's meant for. Or another way of saying it might be that they have this sort of disconnect between the body and the spiritual life. The body is one thing, and you know what the body needs and what I do in the body is its own matter, and my spiritual life, my soul, is a separate thing. That seems to be an argument that they're making. Bill.
They also be thinking this, if it's Paul's explanation, that it's his obedience that matters, not mine.
It could be, right? So Bill said it's possible that there may be people who are thinking, well, Christ, in a sense, I'll paraphrase what you said, Christ died for me, it's his work that matters for my salvation, so I'm free to do whatever I want with the body. That's a possibility as well. But what you see is this disconnect between the body and the soul or the spiritual life. And we're not quite sure how early these ideas are floating around, but there is an ancient philosophical tradition known as Gnosticism. Sometimes you hear that word Gnostic used today even. It's G-N-O, so Gnostic with a G-N. Gnosticism was a view that what really matters is sort of the soul, and the body is sort of doesn't really matter. And in fact, pure Gnosticism, their belief in salvation is this belief that to be saved means to escape out of the body. That the body is enslaving and imprisoning us, and we need to escape and be free. Now, they twisted Christianity, saying that, well, Jesus came teaching this secret knowledge, that's what gnosis means, teaching the secret knowledge so that we could be on the path to escape from enslavement to the body. Now, the reason I mention this is because when they view the body that way, they have to chuck out Genesis 1 through 3, you know, because the body, in their view, is not something created by God or that is good, but is a sort of part of the fallenness and enslavement. The result is that you can end up treating the body in one of two ways. If you think that the body is not significant for your spiritual life, or the body is in fact enslaving, then one of two responses is natural. The one response, both responses are to say the body is sort of irrelevant and indifferent. One response is to say, because the body is enslaving, it doesn't matter what I do in the body, I can do anything, because the whole goal is to escape out of the body so everything is free, or all things are lawful for me. And whether this was officially being taught or not, it seems to have seeped into the culture and society, even among the Christians. That in some way they don't care about the body, so that leaves them free to do whatever they want with the body, but their soul can be sort of unstained, untouched. The other response that people took was sort of the opposite end. If the body is enslaving and evil, then what we need to do is subdue the body and basically starve it of everything. And that was a different track that people took of basically abusing the body because the body is enslaving. I do think if we look at our world today, we can see some of these same sorts of ideas, even among Christians who will make an argument or who might claim that they are free to do with their body whatever they want because it's the soul that matters. And Paul is very clear in this section of 1 Corinthians that in fact that is not a Christian approach to the body at all. All right, let me pause to make sure you guys are with me or can catch up with where I am. So what questions or threads does that give? Are you tracking with not not the right view, but tracking with this wrong view of how Christians or people in general may approach their life in the body. Gene or Eric?
If Christ died for us,
yes,
physically and spiritually, he died for us so that we could be reconciled back to the Father.
Yes.
That must have been early Christian
belief. Right.
And yet, in the, I'll say, the Old Testament, it says, you were made for my glory. Okay. How can you reconcile my body was made for his glory? His son died for me, but my body has nothing to do with my spiritual.
Yeah, well, that's a good question, Eric, and I think that's why they're off base, right? When the scriptures speak about our bodies being made for God's glory and our bodies being redeemed, the body matters in a way that is really, really important. We are meant to be embodied beings as human beings. This is going to tie in a little bit when we get to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the chapter, a whole chapter, where St. Paul spends his time unpacking the meaning of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. We are made for the body, and the body is made for us eternally, in that sense. Gino?
I know someone who married a Brazilian, and they have a custom that the male, the husband, is just normal to have another woman on the side.
Yeah.
And when they come to this country, they assume that it's okay to do the same thing. And she found out about it and, of course, got a divorce from it. How does that... I don't know. I'm just trying to understand where they're, you know, how they get that idea that it's okay to do that.
I mean, I think the place where we get the idea that these things are okay to do is it comes out of the sinful nature and the way in which our cultures have imbibed these sinful ideas and run with them.
Well, that's a custom of theirs. It's known that they do that.
We are broken and corrupted by nature, and our cultures are broken and corrupted by nature as well. I will say this. One thing I think that is hard for us, in a sense, is understanding sometimes this mentality, and I'm glad it's hard for us to understand. And I think part of the reason is because there is a sense in which the culture in which we live in, even as sort of non-Christian as it's become, is still infused with a lot of Christian ideas. And in that sense, I think we're living a little bit off of the capital of a society that has been influenced by Christianity a whole lot. It's leaving, but it's been that way. Cheryl? Did you have a...
I didn't, comment? But I mean, I did say something.
Oh, you didn't? Okay. No, it's okay. I mean, if you want, but... Betty?
In the Old Testament, many of our known people,
yes,
had concubines.
Yes.
That is something entirely different than, like, a prostitute. Did they
yes.
pay? Did they give payment?
No. So a concubine would have been almost like a second wife or a slave who was sort of, a servant girl, something like that. Very different. Now, I will say with the Old Testament, you know, when you read through the Old Testament, there are all sorts of different arrangements that we see laid out. I'm pretty convinced, and I would challenge not you, but anyone who thinks otherwise to make an argument, I'm pretty convinced that all of those arrangements show how things go wrong when God's original plan and intention for marriage to be between a man and a woman does not happen. So you don't read about Jacob with multiple wives and say, boy, that was the life, wouldn't that be a great arrangement to have? No, there was strife, and the brothers hated each other, and, you know, it was a mess, right? So, in that sense, there are a lot of things we see in the Old Testament that I don't believe are endorsements from God, but rather actually a picture of how things have gone awry, even over time and through culture and society. Now, Cheryl, you did raise your hand officially. So
during this time in the Greek culture, anyways,
yeah,
they were really viewing their body more of like a vessel
yes.
hold their inner essence.
Yes.
So even having like a prostitute, you weren't harming the person as in the soul.
Right.
But you were just using this vessel.
Right, yeah. I mean, they're
like a pot, which is why Paul uses, you know, the analogy of the pot.
Yeah.
The clay.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, there is this sense of that the body is free to do what we want with. And Paul is addressing that head on. And this is the thing we need to get to today. That, you know, Paul, whatever arguments they want to make, everything is lawful for me. The food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food. And by implication, the body is made for sexual activity and sexual activity for the body. Paul addresses by saying things like, not everything is helpful. And also, I will not be enslaved by anything. What Paul is saying is, when you make that argument, and with food or with sexual activity, that what you are ultimately is a slave to your bodily, physical desires. And Paul also makes clear, look, these things, these desires and what they are connected to, these things are going to be destroyed in the judgment. So the bottom line for him, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Let me say it again. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Or if we ask the question this way, what is the body for? What would St. Paul's response be?
Serve the Lord?
For the Lord, to serve the Lord. Or Eric said, for the glory of God. Bill?
To glorify God.
To glorify God, right? The body is not for me to do whatever I want with it. The body is a gift that I have from God that is meant for Him. And to serve Him, to glorify Him, and to do His will. Aaron Kate?
Is the idea of the body being a temple of the Lord yet in existence, or was that in the Old Testament, or is that yet to come in the New Testament?
Yeah, so the body is the temple of the Lord. I don't think it gets spelled out in the Old Testament in the way that it does here. And there's sort of a sense in which that, I think that unpacking of the idea probably doesn't come until the temple, it's very clear that the temple itself is no longer in service to God in the way that it had been in the Old Testament. But there are certainly ways in which, in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one who formed our inward being. There's nowhere you can go to hide from the Spirit. So there is a sense of the Spirit sort of filling people as well.
But the body is also one of the greatest witnesses to the glory of God.
Okay.
It would be by having a body, this being him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, in that sense, the body testifies to the, you know, what God has created and given to us. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, I assume, Aaron, Kate, I'll ask you, but as a medical doctor, I mean, there are ways in which medicine understands the body, and there are ways that medicine still doesn't really fully understand or grasp the body. It is a marvel that God has made. Dave?
Most places in the Old Testament, you talk about the Spirit. You talk about the Spirit being with someone.
Yes.
Not in them. Although there are a couple of places, yeah. Like the person who was making the utensils for the...
Yeah.
It says the Spirit was in him when he was making that. But most places in the Old Testament, it's with, not in.
Yes. Yeah. So the Spirit dwelling in the person, the body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, does seem to be something, it may well be true in the Old Testament, but gets unpacked in the New Testament and here in a fuller and deeper way. And this is the argument that Paul is making, that the body is something that's made by the Lord, and the body is intended for the Lord and for his purposes. And notice in verse 14, so to pull us into the text here, what is the other thing that St. Paul points to with respect to the body to shore up his argument here in verse 14.
Verse
How do we know that the body is significant to God?
Because we raised the dead.
Because he raised the Lord, and our bodies are going to be raised as well. Again, this leads into 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's the way where Paul goes to seal it, to say the body matters, and it matters to God so much that he raised the body of his son on the third day. The body's not getting left behind. The body will be raised. And then this set of questions that he gives. And I love when he asks questions, because they cause us to think and respond. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do they know that or not? And how would they know that their bodies are members of Christ? What does that mean? If we would answer, yes, our bodies are members of Christ, how would we make that connection?
Baptism.
Okay, in baptism, for one, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into his death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. That we are members of Christ through holy baptism. So Paul's pointing them back to how they were joined and connected to Christ in their body. What was washed when you were baptized? It was your body. You know, the only way to get the word to your soul was by it touching your body. The water washed you with the word. Eldon?
We reconnect with communion every time we take it.
And absolutely with communion as well. Communion is a participation in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. And, you know, so St. Paul's going to spend time on that in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. So that very clearly through these sacraments, baptism and communion, the Christians ought to know that their bodies, not just their souls, their bodies are members of Christ. And I think it can be a pretty amazing thing for us when we realize that our God cares not just about my soul, he cares about my body as well. He wants my body to belong to him and to be in service to him. And it mattered so much to him that he claimed my body as his own, and he's promised that he's going to raise my body on the last day. You know, when we've got our aches and pains, I know, you know, when I've got the sore back from my fall on the steps, there may be times when we're just ready to shuck off the body and be done with it. But God's going to do a glorious work in raising the body from the dead. Mike?
Two things. One, okay. Thing about your observation. Historically, the country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles.
Yes.
So in the early days, until more recently, our laws reflected Christian and Jewish morality.
Yes.
Now we have the reverse, that you have many laws that are antithetical to Christianity and Jewish customs.
Okay.
Abortion is the biggest one, I think. And so you have this attitude in society that, well, it's legal, therefore it must be moral.
Yes.
And so I can do it, whether you legalize prostitution, legalize abortion. But this leads me to my question is verse 18, unless you're going to get to it later.
So you can take us there now.
Sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And right away I started thinking about, what about, I don't think he means this all-inclusive to cover every sin.
Yeah.
What about drug abuse? That is inside the body.
Right.
Which is now promoted by the government with its prolific marijuana stores.
Yeah, so I don't know. Like you said with verse 18, when he says all other sins a person commits are outside the body, I don't know that Paul's trying to be completely comprehensive here. As much as pointing to the way the sexual sin involves the body and inside the body in a way that other sins don't. Right, yeah. But you're right that the law is a teacher. And even, you know, God's law is a teacher, but even secular law is a teacher. And what it teaches, when it says that something is wrong or is not wrong, is it's teaching us to believe that and to live that way. And as Mike pointed out, there are ways which, as for us as Christians, that we need to recognize that there may be things that the law allows that are not good and not right, and that Christianity would teach us to believe God would not allow, especially when it comes to matters of the bodies.
Another good example just popped in my head is what was her name, Lester Prim or whatever, with the scarlet letter.
Oh, yeah.
For adultery.
Yes.
And now, fast forward 2,000 years or 1,500, you now have websites that are dedicated for married people who want to find a casual partner.
Right.
That's the reversal of what our principles are.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, there's always, if we talk about the legal matter and culture of society, I mean, there are ways in which there's a balance to be struck between shaming and forgiving, but you know, you're absolutely right. The way these things are handled matters. And it matters because it teaches us and teaches our children and our grandchildren what is right and what is wrong. I do wonder, you brought up the marijuana. You know, you can't drive, like, I don't know if it was last time we drove to the Midwest, but it felt like every billboard, I think through New York and Pennsylvania and Ohio, was a billboard for a cannabis dispensary. I mean, how can there be that many of them? You know, it's like a tank of gas or something, right? Well, we can go another 50 miles and then we've got one to stop at. What in the world? And what is that teaching everyone who's driving past? But saying these things are fine and acceptable. And in my mind, when it comes to marijuana, which is not the topic of 1 Corinthians 6, part of me just looks at it and says, I don't care whether you think it's okay or not. Do we really want to live in a culture where this is like that prevalent? I mean, at least from my understanding, it's not conducive to like hard work and getting stuff done and a culture and society that's actually moving forward. It might be conducive to playing video games, but that's probably about it, right? I mean, what's wrong with our world if that's like not only allowed but held up as a positive thing? So, all right, I'm opening up.
Now, aren't there several laws in now place with our present cultural situations? There's traditional laws, there's spiritual laws, biblical laws, and moral laws.
Okay, yeah. I mean, there are distinctions. And that's, I think for us, it's important to recognize just because our government says that it's legal, we still need to run everything for us as Christians through God's word to know what's right and wrong and acceptable and not acceptable. So, all right, Bill. And then,
I just want to circle back.
Yeah.
Question of morality.
Yes.
And prostitution specifically. Would these people not have been taught About adultery? In the Ten Commandments.
I mean, you would think that they, even someone who's new to the Christian faith should have been instructed.
Right.
It is interesting, I don't know about Paul's day, but when you get, 100 years after Paul, the catechesis that they would go through with someone joining the church, I mean, it could be a multi-year process to be brought to Holy Communion and join a church. And I think part of it was because you're bringing people out of paganism. And you can't assume anything. You've got to start from ground level. But I do think in the Greco-Roman culture that they didn't necessarily view that as prostitution. Because they didn't have this view of, I think, a marriage being a union only between a man and a woman that was sort of unique and exclusive.
Right. So in that sense, their teaching of joining the church would have been counter.
Yeah, I mean, you shall not commit adultery probably would have been countercultural, and they would have had to specify exactly what that means. Yeah, Eric. Yeah.
Not that you would want to use this, like James Michener, as a like a focal point, but in his novels about Hawaii and the missionaries coming from New England to Hawaii, one of the conversations was that in their culture. The queen would marry her brother, and that was always the way it was. And so the missionaries come into this society and say, this isn't okay, the Bible says this isn't okay. And they're like, okay, well, what kind of adultery is wrong? And then they have this big conversation where they're like, well, there's a man can marry his daughter, a man can marry his sister, a man could do this. And the native Hawaiian who was there trying to help who was a Christian, trying to help the New England missionaries understand, said, this is our problem, because if we lay out every type that's there, then people are like, oh, I've never heard of that one. Let me try that. Okay. And if you don't, then they're like, oh, they're not talking about me. And so it's these different cultures that just have such totally different views of this isn't under this definition. So it's
right. Yeah. So the what Aaron Tate was saying, when missionaries went to Hawaii trying to describe what was adultery and what was not, they would ask about all sorts of different kinds, and if it, it planted seeds for some, but if it wasn't listed, then they thought it was acceptable, and so it just became this sort of challenge of how do you define for them what's right and what's wrong in this when they don't even have categories for these things. I mean, in some ways, there's a matter of language which shapes how we think, just on a whole different element. In Spain, so not about sexual immorality, but it is about food, so bodily things. In Spain, the number of words they have to describe different kinds of pig and pork and cuts is tremendous. Like, they have words for things that we don't even have in view, in part because of the kicking out Jews and Muslims in the 1400s, and how do you determine who's who? Well, will they eat pig or not? So in a different culture, you can have words that describe things that we don't have, and we have words to describe things that they may not have a concept for. So you have to teach not only the words, but you've got to teach the concept behind it as well. I do think there are ways that we are moving in this direction more. For people who've been raised in the church or have some connection to the church, it's not as much of an issue. But for someone who has no understanding of Christianity, and I think probably the prodigal son is worth keeping in mind, if someone comes into our church off the street who has no background in the Christian faith, why in the world would I expect them to have a life that's being lived in keeping with God's word? They don't even know. And rather than like jumping on them and saying you're wrong, the place to start is to teach from the scriptures about what is true and right, and they can begin to see their life in light of that. Why would we expect them to hold to and lead a life that is in keeping with God's word when they've never heard it? And it's more and more that way in our world. All right, we've got to pause here for today. We'll probably wrap up a couple things in this section, but then we're going to plow forward to chapter 7, Principles for Marriage. And here, you might say Paul takes not just the tack of what is wrong, but he's going to take the direction of now teaching what is right and what is good, which is also, I think, important when I think about the comment about the Hawaiian missionaries. In some ways, trying to combat every wrong idea, there's going to always be something more. And the flip side of that is the need to teach about what is true and what is right in a way that presents that to others. So we'll get there next week. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for creating us, giving us our bodies, which in a wonderful and mysterious way are made for you and you for them. We've hardly even begun to understand or grasp what this means, but you've given us a little picture by raising your Son from the dead, raising his body, with the promise that you will raise our bodies as well. Help us this week that our bodies might be for you and that you might be for our bodies, that we may live as your people and flee from sin. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.